Revelation chapter 8, let's pray. Father, we come before you and once again we pause to ask that you would give us ears to hear what your word would say to us tonight, Lord. And God, may we have discernment. And Lord, may your spirit be the teacher in this place. And Lord, have your way in this place, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, chapter 8. Again, just to kind of bring you guys back up to speed and kind of refresh our memory before we just jump in, we find ourselves in the largest chunk of the book of Revelation, known as the tribulation. If you'll remember, the book of Revelation divides itself pretty neatly into three separate sections. The first section, as Jesus told John there in chapter 1, he said, write the things that you have seen. And the thing that he saw was what? In chapter 1, he saw Jesus. He saw the resurrected, glorified Jesus. And so he records that. And then Jesus says, write the things that are present tense. And we saw in chapter 2 and 3, he writes the things that are. That is, the things that are dealing with church stuff, church history. We're currently living in the time of the things that are. We're still living in church, in the church age, if you would. And so John writes this thing about these seven letters to these seven different churches that are located there in Asia Minor. But then he says, Jesus does to John, he says, I want you to write the things that shall be hereafter. So he says, write the things that you've seen, past tense, write the things that are, present tense, but write the things also that shall be hereafter, that'll take place after these things. After what things? After the church things, write and record the things that will happen after that. And so really the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is dealing with future events. When does the future event thing kick off? In chapter 4, right after the church age ends. And how does the church age end? In a moment of glory called the rapture. Yep. John sees the door open in heaven. He hears a voice and the trump of God. And boom, he's taken up to meet the Lord. And he's in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And in chapter 5, we have that whole thing about the title deed to the earth. And hopefully you kind of are tracking with me on that a little bit. If you're new to the study and you're like, what is this guy talking about? Get a CD or download the teachings from the internet or whatever, but catch up later. But so we have John's in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then from chapter 6 to 19, we have this huge section, what's known as what we call the tribulation. After the rapture of the church, after Jesus Christ has come in the clouds and we've met him in the clouds, then there'll be this 7-year period of time. We know it's 7 years in length. We know that from Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prophecy. We also know that we know it from Daniel chapter 9 because God gave Daniel a vision and really an understanding of the whole history of the nation Israel, that it would consist in 77-year periods. And 69 of those 7-year periods have happened. He says from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah will be 69 of those 7-year periods, 69 weeks. And so that happened. But it says there in Daniel 9 that the Messiah would be cut off, and Jesus was cut off, wasn't he? He was cut off on the cross of Calvary. Not only was he cut off, but the whole nation of Israel was cut off. AD 70, when Israel was destroyed. And so the prophetic time clock had stopped. And so there's one last 7-year period of time that is to fulfill Daniel's 70-week prophecy. If you're tracking, I know I'm moving quickly through that. But all that to say is there's this one 7-year period of time left known as the tribulation. It's that time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It's that time period where God will be dealing again, once again, with the nation Israel, dealing with them and bringing them back to him, but also he's dealing with the world in general, and he's doing what? He's judging the world. It's the time, as we know in chapter 6, known as the wrath of the Lamb. And God is now pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And I'll tell you, this world needs to be judged. You know, I mean, just reading the news this week, you just read the news and you go, oh Lord, come quickly. Make things right, because things are so not right in this world. And men have just turned their back on God. And I mean, this whole deal with the Episcopal Church, you know, and voting in a gay, openly gay bishop and all that. I mean, it's a travesty. It's horrible. And but you know, we see the signs of the times. And we know from the book of Revelation and from 2 Thessalonians that there will be the apostate church in the last days. And that's apostate. That is completely against the word of God, you know. And so, and I don't apologize to say that. It's horrible, you know, but it's just, I believe there'll be many, many churches that'll have a full congregation after Jesus comes in the rapture. Churches that are just playing the game, but don't know nothing of a personal relationship of Jesus Christ. And so it's a sad time. I look around at the news, you know, some of the grotesque and sick things that we see in the news, and just, you know, kidnappings and molestations. And you just go, you just want to pull your hair out. And you just want to say, Lord, how long? Come quickly and judge and make things right. Amen. But you know what? 2 Peter tells us that God's not slack concerning his promises. It's not that God is slack. It's not that he's forgotten. The whole reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is simply because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he's so long-suffering and he's so merciful that I believe he's just extending the time so that more people can be saved before he begins to pour out his wrath. God is way more merciful than any of us would be. He is super mercy, man. So anyway, we find ourselves in that time period known as the tribulation, starting in chapter 6. And as we saw previously, Jesus has taken the scroll out of the Father's hand from the throne, the title deed to the earth that's sealed with seven seals. And he begins to open those seals, pop, pop, pop. And with each seal is released a judgment. We saw how with the first seal came this man riding on a white horse who we identify, pardon me, as the Antichrist, who we've talked about and we'll talk about in the future. And he brings into the world this false peace. And then we see a red horse, which speaks of war. We see a black horse, which speaks of famine. We saw a pale green horse, which spoke of death. And then in the fifth seal, as that was opened, we saw the church, or not the church, pardon me, but those who have given their lives to Jesus after the rapture, during the tribulation, that they're being martyred. Then in the sixth seal, we see God just releasing some natural phenomena and that kind of judgment. And all these things that have happened in these first six seals. And then last week in chapter 7, we kind of got a break in the action as chapter 7 dealt with the idea that, not the idea, but the fact of the matter is that though God is pouring out his judgment on this Christ-rejecting world, that his grace still is being extended because many people will be saved. Namely, the 144,000 Jewish people that will give their lives to Jesus Christ, 12,000 from each tribe, and they'll be sealed with a seal. Well, they'll be protected and they'll be saved. They'll live all the way through the tribulation. But not only that, in verse 9 in chapter 7, we see that there's a great multitude of people that are saved that is uncountable. Just this huge multitude of people that come to know Jesus. And we find out from verses 13 and 14 that they're a special group. The elder says, hey, John, who are these and where did they come from? And he says, I don't know. You tell me. He said, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so there will be people that will give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ after you're gone, after I'm gone in the rapture. They'll get those CDs that you kept giving them, you know, of Bible sermons and the tracts that you passed out and the Bibles that were left behind and the left behind books that were left behind and all kinds of stuff. And there'll be people that will give their lives and hearts to Jesus Christ. No doubt. A huge number. But the fact of the matter is, the reality is that if a person is going to be saved in that time period, that they will give their lives for Jesus because, you'll have to die a martyr's death. It'll be a tough time. So in chapter 7, though, it was like this bright light in a dark scene. We see these huge groups of people getting saved. But now the action kind of picks up again in chapter 8. So let's get into it. Now we have the opening of that seventh seal. And as you'll see, when he opens up the seventh seal, it's going to reveal a whole nother group of seven judgments called the trumpet judgments. And at the end of those trumpet judgments, at the seventh trumpet, it'll open up a whole other set of seven judgments called the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. And so here we go. Verse 1, chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Some say that there's no women in heaven because It's quiet for half. No, I didn't say that. I'm just repeating what other people have said. I would not agree with that at all. I think it's horrible to even think that, but. There was silence in heaven for about a space of half an hour. This is actually really awesome because up to this point we've seen these phenomenal, outrageous scenes in heaven where multitudes of people are just praising God and just the glory of the Lord is in that place and everybody's just singing and worshiping and bow down and it's just been this scene of rejoicing and praise and glory and all the rest. And now all of a sudden, for half an hour, there's absolute silence. Silence can be powerful. It reminds me, for whatever reason, this reminds me, you know, you might ask, well, why is there silence? A couple of reasons. The first one reminds me of this. I don't know if you've ever been to Magic Mountain. I grew up 45 minutes from Magic Mountain down in Southern California. I've been there so many times I can't even count. I know the place like the back of my hand. I know the shortcut to every ride, you know. But the thing about Magic Mountain, I used to go for years and years, but there was one ride I never went on until I kind of got a little older and a little bolder. And it's this ride, old classic ride called Free Fall. Free Fall is this old ride where you sit in like four people deep, you know, and you're just in this car. It's almost like an elevator. It just whoosh, takes you up. I don't know how many feet. I don't know how many stories. Straight up. And then it pushes you out over nothing. There's a track behind it. But then it just holds you there and then releases you and you free fall for I don't know how long. But then finally it kind of curves out and it catches you. But you're weightless because for I don't know how many stories you're just dropping like a rock, and that's supposed to be fun, you know? But it reminds me of the scene here because, you know, on that ride, when they push you out there, it's like the anticipation is what kills you. It's not the actual ride that's scary. It's just the anticipation of the ride. You know, they push you out there and it goes, and I'll never forget this sound. They push you out there and they hold you there for a few seconds and you're just like, you know, you're all geared up. You're ready. And then you hear this click. Ah, you know, but it's like silence, you know, right before you drop, you're like, you know, you're all just ready to go. And then terror, you know, and it kind of reminds me of this because there's absolute silence in heaven. And I believe part of the reason for that is because what's coming next is terrifying. The judgments that God is about to release are horrific. And I believe part of the reason for the silence is that all of heaven is going, whoa, wow, just in awe. I also believe that part of the reason for the silence, as we'll see in the next six verses, is that because what you see happening is the prayers of the saints are ascending up to the Father. And I think another reason it's kind of picturesque, there's complete silence as these prayers, as we'll see in a second, are rising to the Father. And I like that too, because it's almost like God says, be quiet. I'm listening to prayer from the saints. And I like that because prayer gets God's ear. And he has no greater pleasure than shush things down for a little bit to hear the prayer of the saints. But there's a silence in heaven. Verse 2. And I saw seven angels, which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. A couple things to notice here. Take note of. There's these seven angels lined up before God, before the throne, and it was given to them seven trumpets, and they make themselves ready to blow. You know, they have these seven trumpets. But then another angel, an eighth angel, appears on the scene. Who is that angel? The Bible doesn't say who that angel is. The Bible says another angel. Some believe, some very, very reputable, very good, awesome Bible teachers believe that this is Jesus Christ. And very good, reputable Bible teachers say this is absolutely not Jesus Christ. And so I say it's another angel. I have no idea who it is. But this other angel comes and he stood at the altar. I want you to notice that. He stood at the altar. There's this altar that's before the throne. Now that's kind of important because if you think about it, there's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 8 that says this. For every high priest has ordained other gifts and sacrifices where it is of necessity that this man should have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example of and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God that he was when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, that you make all things according to pattern showed to you on the mountain. When Moses was given on the mountain, when he was given the specs to build the tabernacle, you remember that? That tent that was used for the worship of God in the wilderness experience. It was just a big tent that could be torn down and set back up. And it had some very specific measurements, and it was to be done in a very, very specific way. Later on, Solomon built the temple. And it was to the same scale. It was very specific in the way that it was built. And the reason we're told from Hebrews is because it was a shadow of heavenly things. That is, the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple is a picture, a shadow of the heavenly temple. Does that make sense? We see in heaven a throne. And before the throne, we see this altar where prayers are coming up. Now think about that. Think about that. In the tabernacle, when you walked into the holy place, that first big compartment inside the temple or the tabernacle, either one, there would be the candelabra, the lampstand, the golden lampstand that would illuminate the whole inside there. And then on the other side of the room, you would have the table of what? Anybody remember? The table of showbread. And then directly in front, you would see this huge curtain that was separating the holy place from what was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Behind the veil in the Holy of Holies was another piece of furniture, which was what? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. Okay? And then right before that curtain that was right before the Holy of Holies was an altar. 18 inches by 18 inches, made out of gold, that stood 3 feet high. It was known as the altar of incense, where prayer daily would be offered up. And so you have the throne of God there, if you would, the mercy seat. It was separated because only one man, one time a year, could go before God's presence, the high priest. But prayer daily would be offered up on this altar of incense, and it would go, and prayer oftentimes in the Bible is referred to as a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. And our prayers rise as incense. And so we see that happening in the physical temple, in the physical tabernacle, but we also see a glimpse of that happening here in heaven. There's the throne, if you would, the mercy seat, if you would, the presence of God, where the Shekinah glory of God in the temple abode over that mercy seat. And so now in heaven you have the glory of God, and right before, in front of the throne, you have this altar of incense, if you would. And this angel now is presenting prayers to the Father on the throne. Interesting study. The whole thing with the temple and it being a picture of the earthly temple being a picture of the heavenly temple. Well, this angel came and he had a golden censer, this golden pot, and there was given him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which were before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Now, my question is, what are these prayers? The prayers, it says, of the saints. I personally believe that this is referring to what we call the tribulation saints. Not the church, because why? The church is already in heaven. I believe this is the tribulation saints, that group of people, anybody and everybody who gives their life to Jesus after the rapture, during that time of tribulation, who aren't known as the church, but they're known as another kind of category, the tribulation saints. Oh, they're saved and they're in heaven, but they're not the church. And a reason I believe that that's them praying is because in chapter 6, verse 9, when that fifth seal was opened, remember we saw martyrdom, and we saw in verse 9 it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, underneath the altar, there were souls of them who were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood for them that dwell on earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little while until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so now this huge number of tribulation saints, people have been martyred and killed. They're saying, oh, avenge us, Lord, avenge us. How long, O Lord? And he says, just wait, wait, wait. And time has gone by, and I believe these prayers are the prayers of those saints saying, Lord, avenge us. And now it's as if it's time for God to do just that, because what comes next is unbelievable. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off of the altar. And he cast it unto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And so he takes fire from off the altar. He puts it in with the prayers of the saints. And he hurls it down upon the earth. And so what's happening here is that the prayers of the saints have come up to God. God, avenge us for what they've done. And God is now answering, I believe, those prayers. And now fire from off the altar is mixed with those prayers. And they're hurled back down to the earth. So this is all happening in a silent mode. You know, silence is all around heaven as this is unfolding. But now the silence is about to be broken. Verse 6. Now the seven angels which had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So now we're about to embark on the seven trumpets from these seven angels. And with each trumpet will come a judgment from God. And as you'll see in these first four trumpets, they're primarily dealing with the nature on the earth. In other words, John will use very symbolic nature of how things are happening, but what is happening is important. God is unleashing really judgment upon the earth itself. And it's a very fascinating study. But before we get into that, I want to make kind of a technical note. And for some of you, you might say, ah, very interesting. And for some of you, you might say, who cares? But here's the thing I want to just take note of. There's a huge debate in the church whether the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. And there's good Christian people that hold to all three of those views. And I personally don't like to argue. I believe personally strongly that the Bible is clear and teaches that the rapture of the church happens before God pours out his wrath on the world. But I don't like to argue with that. We can agree to disagree on certain issues in the church. But some say, who hold to what's called the mid-trib rapture theory, they say, well, here's why we hold to it. One of the reasons is because it says in 1 Corinthians that the Lord will descend with the shout, with the trump of God. And at that last trump, the rapture will take place. And they say, well, here now in Revelation, starting verse 8, we have these trumpets. And at the end of the seventh trumpet, it really does put us about midway through the tribulation. So they say, see, at the last trump of these angels must be when the rapture takes place. But I don't mean to split theological hairs, but the trumpets that are being spoken of in Revelation 7 are completely different from the trumpets that are referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4, because these are angels' trumpets. Whereas in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says it's the trump of God, which I believe is a completely different trump. It's the trump of God, also referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. And so, some of you are saying, well, you know, what are you talking about? And other people are saying, well, that's very interesting. All that to say is I don't believe that you can use that argument at the last trump, because it's referring to the trump of God in the rapture. These are angels blowing trumpets, different trumpets. Okay. So as these trumpets are about to blast, verse 7, it says this: the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And listen to this: a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all grass was burned up. Hail mingled with fire and blood hits the earth. Now, what is happening? What is that literally hail mingled with fire and blood. John uses very descriptive, symbolic language. And I'm not exactly sure if it is literally hail or whatever that's coming down, but the symbolism is there to arouse our sense of what's happening. It's not so much important exactly how these things are taking place, because a lot of people speculate, oh, this actually means this and this actually means this. What's important is what is happening is very real. And by the way, these trumpet judgments should be taken literally. If you'll notice, these judgments are very, very similar to what happened in Egypt when God poured out his wrath on Pharaoh, when he sent hail and fire, and, you know, not fire, but all the other, you know, plagues that came. These trumpet judgments are very similar to that. All that to say is that the language is symbolic, but the events are very real. Exactly how it plays out, I'm not sure. But this I do know, a third part of the trees and all the green grass are consumed with fire. Can you imagine that? A third part of, I mean, I grew up down near close to Malibu. You know, Malibu burns down every year. There's always a fire that comes over the Malibu Canyon, and, you know, and the four seasons are, you know, fire and flood and landscape, you know, landslides and something else. But I don't know. Riots. So I've seen, you know, I've been around fires down in Southern California, see a lot of fire, but I cannot imagine a fire to the extent where a third of the world's trees and all the greenery is consumed in a fire. Oh, you can't actually believe that. That's literal. I have every reason to believe that this is absolutely literal translation, literal application. The Lord is going to burn a third of the earth's trees. Amazing. Well, then, verse 8. A second angel sounded, and it was, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire that was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Now, what is this thing that's being cast into the sea? It says, as it were a mountain. I want you to note the symbolic language there. He doesn't say it was a mountain that was thrown into the ocean. It says, as it were a mountain. And there's been speculation as to what that could be. John is describing what he sees, and he says, it's like a mountain was thrown into the ocean, and a third part of the sea became blood. Some people have said, could that be a mushroom cloud from an atomic bomb? It looks kind of like a mountain, you know, as it goes. I don't know. It's possible. It doesn't really matter exactly what it is, but what happens is important here. Verse 9, it says, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. A third part of the marine life died. Can you imagine the consequences to the ecosystem? I mean, a third part of marine life dies. And a third of the ships, and I don't know how many ships are in the world right now on the oceans, but from my understanding, it's a staggering amount of ships that are out there on the ocean right now when you take in consideration all the merchant ships and, you know, navy ships and fishing boats or whatever. I don't know. There's a lot of boats out there, and a third of them are destroyed by this object of whatever it is thrown into the ocean by the Lord. And so far we have a third of the trees, all the grass, a third of the living creatures in the water, a third of the water being turned to blood, and a third of the ships destroyed. And that's only the second trumpet. The third trumpet, a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Notice that again, as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Now, what is this? It's very possible a huge meteor or whatever enters our atmosphere, and as it goes through the atmosphere, it's burned up or part of it's disintegrated or whatever, but it affects a third part as it hits the earth. Boom, it affects now a third part of the world's fresh water supply. That's awesome. Listen to this. A third part of the rivers and a third part of the fountains of waters. And the name of the star was called Wormwood. Now, wormwood is a plant that is a bitter-tasting plant. And it says, a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Many men died. So, this object, this star, this meteor, or whatever it is, comes into the Earth's atmosphere. Boom, slams into the Earth. However that plays out exactly, we'll see. But the effect is no doubt. It hits and pollutes a third part of the world's freshwater supply, the rivers and the fountains. And men are drinking the water, and the water is turned bitter, we're told. And many men die. Many people die because the waters were turned bitter. And this is amazing to me. Now, I want to go back to that in a second, but let's just continue on with the way things are unfolding here. It says in verse 12, and a fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as a third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now this is radical. Exactly how this is taking place, I'm not sure, but a third of the sun's potency is diminished. It's smitten. The word smitten means it's struck. And for somehow, some way, God strikes the sun, the moon, and the stars to where light, only two-thirds of the amount of light that should be hitting the earth is hitting the earth. Can you imagine that? I mean, that will freak people out. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking about this time during the tribulation, and he says that there'll be stars, there'll be signs in the heavens and in the sun, and people will be frightened, you know, and that's an understatement. Can you imagine if you wake up tomorrow morning and it's a full, bright, sunny day, but only two-thirds of the sunlight's coming through? Man, this stuff's really going to happen. I mean, think about this. Fire that will consume a third of the trees and all the grass. You know, all something coming into the ocean that will pollute and kill a third part of the marine life and the ships and destroy them. And also not only that, but this star coming into the atmosphere, polluting the fresh water supply. Now the sun and the moon and the stars being affected. This is crazy. This is severe. God is undoubtedly now pouring out his judgment on this Christ-rejecting world. Now check this out, verse 13. And I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. And by the way, the word angel there is also been translated eagle. So whether it's an eagle flying through the air or an angel, either way, God can speak through eagles. So I have no problem if it says it's an eagle, it's an eagle. If it's an angel, it's an angel. It doesn't really matter. But this is what he's saying. He's flying through the midst of the heavens and he's saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Do you catch that? He says, you haven't seen anything yet. He says, whoa, 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 because you should see what's coming with the next three trumpets. And in chapter 9, we have what's called the woe trumpets. The last three trumpets that are sounded bring woe upon the earth like you wouldn't believe. And we'll get into those trumpets next week. But it's an amazing study because now, not only is God, see, in these first four trumpets, God is dealing with the natural. He's dealing with nature. He's dealing with the natural, which is absolutely right for him to do because what does it say in Romans 1? When people turn away from God, they begin to worship the creation rather than the creator. So he says, I'm going to show you who I am. Much like Pharaoh who said, who is this God that I should serve him? As the plagues came upon every entity that the Egyptian people worshipped. And it's almost as if God is doing the same thing. Saying, I'll show you that I'm the God of all creation. And he's dealing with the natural. But in these last three woes, as we'll see beginning next week, he's dealing with the supernatural. It's going to be an amazing thing as now there's direct demonic activity that's going to be unleashed upon the planet Earth. And it's unbelievable. Now, we'll get into that next week, and I just want to reverse, though, and I want to go back to verse 11 and just share something that's on my heart. Because as I was reading through this chapter, this verse stuck out to me. A very practical application. It's very easy to read the book of Revelation and say, well, you know, all this is futuristic. You know, what does this have to do with me? I'm not going to be around. You said it yourself, you know. I'll be in heaven. You know, so how does this concern me? Well, for the most part, you're right. We are going to be in heaven, and these things, these events, we're not going to be taking part in those. We'll be observing from above, hopefully. And so, in that regard, you're right, but don't think for a minute that the book of Revelation isn't very practical. As I was reading in verse 11, it says this: the name of the star, which is called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood, that is bitter. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. That phrase caught my attention in the last few days as I was studying through this chapter. It says, let me read that again. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The fresh water supplies will be polluted and many men will die, many women will die because they're made bitter. But that phrase caught my attention because I thought to myself, isn't that the case? Isn't that the way it goes? On a personal level, many men die, many people, if you would, die. Well, I don't mean a physical death, but death in the Bible means separation. Many people experience death because of bitterness. People who were once fresh and refreshing and, you know, fun to be around or lighthearted or whatever, something happens to them that causes them to become bitter. And because of that bitterness, not being dealt with, many people experience death because of bitterness. You see, bitterness, you know, you guys, have you ever met a bitter person? I've met some doozies. You can always say, I've met some extremely bitter people who have scowls on their faces, you know, and, you know, a sharpness in their tongue. And you don't have to guess for a minute how they feel about other people or other churches or other pastors or other. And you know, it's so easy to become bitter. Because how do you become bitter? What happens? The bottom line is we become bitter people when we are wronged. We become bitter because of sin. And how many people are out there just bitter because of the way their parents treated them when they were younger? Or because of a spouse, an ex-wife or an ex-husband, or a church that wronged them, or a brother or a sister in the Lord that said something about them or mistreated them, or they perceived some, they were not dealt fairly, or a family member. You know, there's a million and one illustrations, but you know, you guys hopefully know exactly what I'm getting at. People, we are susceptible to becoming very bitter because we, from time to time, you will experience being wronged. But the problem with bitterness is that if it's not dealt with, it kills. It kills relationships. It kills joy. It kills fellowship. It kills the things that we love the most. When bitterness creeps in, it can kill a relationship between a brother and a sister in the Lord, or a brother and a sister, or a mom and a daughter, or a son and a dad. Because here's the bottom line. At one time or another, every single one of us is going to be treated in a way that we think is not fair and quite possibly could be completely wrong and unfair and hurtful. But how do we keep from becoming bitter? How do we keep from the pools of our lives, if you would, being polluted by bitterness? Interesting. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. And I just want to address this topic because here's the thing, guys. It's a huge topic. This is a huge issue. There are so many people perhaps sitting in the chairs in front of me right now even, that deal with this issue of bitterness because you've been hurt, you've been wronged, you've been sinned against, and maybe that is completely true. Maybe you have been abused or mistreated or whatever. And inside of you is this bitterness that creeps up. This is what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, follow peace with all men. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He says, follow peace and holiness. Follow hard after just having peace with everybody. Paul says, by the way, in Romans, he says, as much as it lies with you, live in peace with everybody. As best as you can, just be peacemakers, man. Don't fight over silly stuff. Well, verse 15, it says this, looking diligently, lest any man should fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He says, and this is the way the NIV puts it, he says, see to it that no man misses the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I want you to notice a couple things here. The writer of Hebrews says, you guys, watch out and don't miss the grace of God. Now, I'm going to come back to that because I'll just say, I'll preface and kind of pump, you know, prime the pump with this. The key to overcoming bitterness is grace. Hold on to that thought for a minute. And look at what he says. He says, don't miss the grace of God, because if you miss the grace of God, it's very easy for a root of bitterness to spring up. I was thinking about a root. Whenever I think of a root, I can't help but think of a dandelions. I hate dandelions. By the time you see the dandelion, you know, I have one of those awesome dandelion pickers. You ever seen those where you just shove them in the ground and then you tilt them and pull out and it extracts the whole root? Some of those roots on those humdingers are huge. And the only way to kill a weed, as you know, is to get the root. And the only way to kill bitterness is to get the root. But what is a root? A root is the part that is unseen, but that goes deep. And that's exactly what bitterness can do. You see, bitterness is, for the most part, it's unseen. And I don't know that you've got bitterness because it's something you're harboring in your heart. You see, how does a root become a root? It starts with a seed, right? Any plant. Before it just, boom, didn't just all of a sudden have a root. It starts with a seed. And then that seed is watered and that seed takes time and it gets growth. And as it grows, the roots start to go down. And guys, that's exactly what happens with bitterness. If you're not careful, if you don't deal with issues and with brothers and sisters in the Lord or with hurts or wrongs or whatever, over time, if those aren't dealt with, you know what happens? This really strong, big, thick, ugly root of bitterness that's unseen by everybody else, but gets down deep into your heart. And you have resentment and bitterness and contempt toward that individual. And you know what? The individual doesn't even know it. You wronged me 10 years ago. That's a problem with bitterness, by the way. It just kills, for the most part, you. The person that you're bitter at, the father that maybe abused you, the brother and sister in the Lord that maybe gossiped about you, the person that wronged you, you know what? They've moved on with their lives. But you've got that root of bitterness inside. And it's killing you. It doesn't hurt them one bit. It's hurting you. That's the problem with the root of bitterness. It goes deep and it hurts you, but it doesn't just hurt you. Check this out. Once bitterness, it says, like a root, it springs up. Eventually, what's inside will come out. And it usually comes out with real sharp words or actions. Yeah, but that person, and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? I've talked to people, man, and I'll say something and bam, they hit me with all this, they spew upon me all this stuff about another person or another, and I'm just going, whoa, where did that come from? It came from years and years of bitterness and resentment that was never dealt with. And now that root of bitterness is springing up. And notice this, when bitterness has a root and it springs up, notice this, it says, it will trouble you and thereby many people will be defiled. Do you know what the word defiled there literally means in the Greek? It means to be stained. That is so appropriate. When a person is full of bitterness. And it finally starts to just show and come out. They spew their bitterness on everybody else and they stain everybody around them. They taint. They taint the reputation of the person they're bitter at. They taint you because now you've got this preconceived idea of this person. And all of a sudden their bitterness just kind of spreads and taints and messes with other people as well. It can be contagious. I personally don't like to be around bitter people because I've noticed that if I'm around bitter people, I can have a tendency to start being bitter as well or saying, yeah, you're right. Why did they do that? You know, or whatever. And I don't mean to make, now listen to me, I do not mean to make light of the fact that probably many of us in this room have been wronged. Maybe by a business partner. Maybe by an uncle. Maybe by a church. Maybe by a pastor. Maybe by a friend. And maybe they did wrong you. Maybe they wronged you in a very blatant and very sinful way. Maybe they wronged you and they didn't even realize they wronged you. And you took it and you were hurt by it, but here's the deal. If you just let that go, you gotta be careful. Because the root of bitterness takes root very easily. So I think the key is to do what Paul says, or pardon me, the author of Hebrews says in verse 15. He says, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And I don't mean to be overly simplistic, but I do believe this is simple. Not easy, but simple. I believe that the key to not letting the root of bitterness get in there, first of all, is preventative maintenance. When you are hurt or wronged or whatever, deal with it right away. Hey, you know, there's a model given us in Matthew 18. If by the way, if a brother offends you, you know, hey, here's a wild thought. Go to that brother and deal with it. Talk to them about it. And there's that whole thing in Matthew 18. Communicate with one another, family of God. But here's another way, and I think this is huge. He says this, look diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Or as NIV puts it, see to it that no man misses the grace of God. And I believe truly that the key to keeping us from becoming bitter or dealing with a huge 10-year-old root of bitterness, the answer is the same either way. It's the grace of God. You apply the grace of God. And what I mean by that is this. We know how to receive grace for ourselves a lot of times. And oh, Lord, you know, I really didn't mean to say that. Forgive me. But here's the key to overcoming bitterness. As you apply the grace of God to the person or persons that wronged you. And you realize, you know what? They're sinners. And you know what? Jesus died for the very sin that I'm bitter about. And it was sin, the abuse in my life, or the way they talked to me, or the way they treated me. That was sin, and that wasn't right. But you know what? Jesus died for that sin too. And he's not holding that sin against them. How can I hold that sin against them? And you have to apply, and I need to apply the grace of God that we apply to ourselves. We need to apply that to the people, or the person, or the groups, or whatever, that have hurt you. Are you telling me, Jason, that the key to this bitterness that I've carried around for 15 years is just for me to simply forgive them? It's that easy. You don't know what they did to me. I don't know what they did to you. But yes, I'm saying that that is the key. You forgive them. You forgive them. You say, I forgive you in the name of Jesus. I can't forgive them. Well, see, that's not entirely accurate. We say that sometimes. You don't know what they've done to me. I can't forgive them. Here's the deal. Jesus told us to forgive. So really what you got to understand is forgiveness isn't necessarily an emotion. It's a decision. You say, based upon the fact that Jesus died for them, I choose and I am and I will forgive that person. I see that sin that they did to me on the cross with Jesus Christ, and I will forgive that person. Lord, help me to forgive that person. Lord, you know I don't want to forgive that person. It's impossible for me to forgive that person. But Lord, you said I'm to forgive, so Lord, I'm forgiving them in the name of Jesus, and Lord, help me never to think another bitter thought towards them. You apply the grace of God. And I've had people tell me that doesn't work. And I've had people tell me that's too simple. But I'm here to say it does work. And I'm here to say that it is simple, but not easy. It's not easy. Because your emotions can get the best of you. But you have to bring your emotions under what God's word says. And you have to make decisions based on what God's word says in faith and say, you know what? As wrong as that was for me, that he did that to me or she did that to me or whatever, I'm bitter about that, but I am going to forgive them in the name of Jesus based upon what Jesus did for me, based upon what Jesus did for that person. And I forgive them tonight. I'm not going to carry that bitterness around with me anymore. It reminds me of the story there in Exodus chapter 15. Maybe many of your brains raced there when you heard of that trumpet judgment being poured out when the waters became bitter. Reminds me of another story. The children of Israel were making their journey through the wilderness after they had been out of Egypt. Remember that? And Moses is leading them around and they came to Marah. The waters of Marah. Some say they came yesterday, but they actually came tomorrow. Sorry, that's horrible. The word Marah means bitter. And it says this. They could not drink, Exodus 15, verse 23. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of the place was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So, it wasn't just a few people. Maybe upwards of 3 million people, with all their cattle, with all their livestock, they come to this place, they're parched, they're dry, they're thirsty, and they come, oh yeah, some fresh water, and they start drinking it, and it's bitter. I don't know exactly what that means. It means more than it just didn't taste good. It was undrinkable. There was something wrong with the water, and they were, not only was the water bitter, now all of a sudden, they're bitter. They're saying, "Moses, what are we supposed to drink now?" And they were murmuring against poor Moses. So Moses did what you should always do. He cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast or threw the tree into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So they cry out to Moses, and they murmur against Moses. "Moses, what are we supposed to do now? We're going to die of thirst." And God, you know, Moses cries out to God, "What am I supposed to do?" God shows him a tree. Now, whether this is a tree that was fallen down or a live tree that he had to cut down, it doesn't say. But he takes this tree and he throws it into these bitter waters. And then all of a sudden, the waters are sweet and they can drink them. Now, I'm no scientist, but I'm pretty sure that if I throw an old tree into some gross water, it's not going to make the water sweet and refreshing and clean all of a sudden. It was a miracle. God did a miracle in that. But do you ever ask yourself, now why did he do that though? Why did he do it that way? Why did he say throw a tree in the water? What's the significance of a tree being thrown into bitter waters, making it sweet? Here's what you got to understand in Bible typology. The tree speaks of what? The cross. Galatians 3 says that he was cursed for us because the Bible says cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And it's very possible, by the way, that the cross that Jesus hung on, the way they did it back in the day, could have very well been just an old olive tree that was notched out with a cross beam put on it. Jesus died on a tree. The tree speaks of the cross. And so now in Exodus 15, we have a beautiful picture of the principle of Hebrews 12. The principle of Hebrews 12 is, here's how you get rid of bitterness, you apply grace. The picture of that principle is found in Exodus 15, where the waters were bitter. And so the tree was applied to those waters, and they were made sweet. What are you talking about, Jason? Here's what I'm talking about. The sin that bugs you. The sin that has embittered you because of how that person treated you. Here's the remedy. Cast in the tree. Add the cross to the equation. Add the cross to the equation. See the sin that was against you being dealt with once and for all on the cross of Jesus Christ. And apply the grace of God to the person, people, or group that has offended and hurt you. Yes, I know it was wrong. Yes, I know it was sin. But you know what? You've been forgiven of a lot of sin too. And let's forgive those. And if you don't, the only thing that's going to happen is you're going to become more bitter and you're going to defile and stain everybody else around you. Churches split over bitterness because somebody didn't like somebody else's hair. And they let it go for 10 years. The church had tan carpet when we wanted blue carpet or whatever. I'm bitter about that. I'm joking, but I'm not. The littlest things, man, can, if you're not careful, grow into these huge roots of bitterness. How do you deal with the bitterness? And I just feel in my heart and my spirit that the Lord is speaking to a couple of people in here. Perhaps even those who have been abused by their parents as kids, sexually, physically. And the Lord will whisper in your heart, in your ear tonight, forgive them. Forgive them. Because I have already too. And Jesus' blood covers that sin. And you can be free tonight from the bitterness and the, but what about them? What if, you know what? Leave the retribution to God and let God deal with all the consequences and all the rest, but you need to give it up tonight. And perhaps there's even a few in here tonight that have walked around with roots of bitterness for years and years and years. And tonight you need to add the cross to that. You need to cast in the tree. You need to make a decision that based upon what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, that person is already forgiven by the Lord, and I'm going to forgive that person. If you don't, you'll still remain bitter and you'll defile everybody else around you when that springs up. But you can choose tonight. Now, I said that it's simple, but I didn't say it was easy. A lot of times you have to keep casting the tree in. You know what I mean? There's been times where I've been hurt and been wronged, and I'll say, Lord, I do forgive them. I don't want to. I don't feel like forgiving them. But I forgive them in the name of Jesus, and Lord, help me. But then 2 minutes later, a thought will come into my mind. Can you believe the audacity of that person? So what do you do again? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you take those thoughts captives and you say, nope, I will not entertain one more bitter thought. Lord Jesus, forgive me for that. And again, I've already forgiven them. Lord, help me to think about something else. And sometimes I just have to bust into a praise song or do something to get my mind off of that person or those people or whatever. But you have to continually cast in the tree sometimes. Over time, you'll find that you're just absolutely free. You can live a life void of any and all bitterness and animosity towards anybody. Now, I'm not saying everybody's always going to like you. I'm not going to say everybody wants to, you know, be your best friend. But I don't have to hold resentment or bitterness against anybody because I recognize the knucklehead I'm mad at. Oh, I didn't mean to point at you, Jeff. Sorry. That I'm mad at. Just kidding. You know what? They're a sinner, and you know what? I wonder how many people I've hurt. Maybe inadvertently. I didn't even know I said that and that hurt their feelings. I didn't even know I did that and I hurt. I'm sorry. You know, how many people have I wronged? And God's already forgiven me, and God's forgiven that person. His blood covered that sin that hurt you. Forgive him tonight. Amen? Forgive him. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest the root of bitterness springing up trouble you and defile many. Look diligently means look diligently. Look on your own heart. And maybe there's just something that happened recently and it's not a big root, but it has the potential to be. You need to tonight say, oh, I forgive that person in the name of Jesus. Maybe I need to go talk to that person. Maybe I need to go make things right or whatever. But at the very minimum, I forgive them. And I bring it under the blood of Jesus. It all boils back down to the cross, doesn't it? It all boils back down to the cross. I do not believe you need year after year after year after year of psychotherapy. It's a one-step program. You step to Jesus and you apply grace. You apply the cross and you watch and see. The Lord will free you up. Amen? I really truly believe, listen, that this is the word of the Lord for a couple of people in here tonight. I don't know who you are. I don't necessarily care to know who you are. I'm probably the one that wronged you. I don't know. But truly, I believe that the Lord would free up some of us in here tonight. So let's do this. Let's bow our heads. And I want to give us an opportunity to just not only be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And right now, there's probably, if this is applicable to you, already a name has popped into your head. A situation has already been on the forefront of your mind. And you might even be thinking, you don't know what happened. I can't forgive that. I can't means I won't. Make a decision right now based upon the blood of Jesus and give it to the Lord and say, Lord, you know me. I don't have the kindness in my heart to forgive that person because of what they did to me. But if you've forgiven them, I forgive them too. Help me. And I give you the situation and I want to be free from bitterness. And then let's just be quiet for a minute. If you need to offer a prayer to God in the quietness of, you know, maybe under your breath in a whisper or in your heart, let's do that right now. Diligently search and say, God, is there any man, woman, person, organization that has embittered me, that I've allowed that root? Because that's when it becomes sin on your part. You're allowing that root of bitterness to go in. And so let's have the Lord free us up tonight. And Father, tonight we recognize that your grace is amazing. When we think about how much grace our lives have required. And now you're asking us, Lord, to even go beyond that and extend grace to those that have hurt us or wronged us. But Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus right now that you would free up those who are hung up by this root of bitterness that's killing them inside. Lord, free them up.